Right. Well, let us pray together and then jump into the Word of God. Lord, we're thankful for this time we gather together. God, you're a good God to us all the time and in all things. Lord, we're just thankful that we get to be here together. We're thankful that we got to welcome more members into your church. We're looking forward to serving you on mission together with them, both here and abroad, in all the ways you have for us, Lord. God, open our hearts to your word. Help us to enjoy it. Help us to learn from it. Help us to grow from it. Help us to become more like you and better servants of you, our great God. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, here it is. We've made it to December 21st, just a few days till Christmas now. Romans chapter 4. And so if you'd like, you can open your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 4. And I don't know if you're disappointed that we're not in more of a Christmas passage, being so close to Christmas Day. But if you've been here at Cornerstone with us for long, you realize that we would consider every passage a Christmas passage, right? That is actually the theme line of the entire Bible. The advent of Jesus coming to earth to save his people from their sins is what the scriptures are all about. It's not actually just a Christmas message. However, it is a beautiful theme for us to focus on and emphasize even more at this time of year. The Lord gives us seasons for a reason to help us. Seasons help us emphasize different aspects of our God and who he is. They help us to be refreshed by who he is, to be reminded specifically about who he is, to strengthen us in who he is, to draw us closer to him, and even just to restore our souls. And I think this morning it's even a beautiful kindness of the Lord that though we're not in a Christmas passage, our passage today in Romans 4 has some of our favorite Christmas characters in it. And so before we start in Romans, I actually want to look at exactly how the New Testament begins, because Romans 4 is going to talk about Abraham and David a bit here. And you can't read any Christmas narrative without hearing their names, right? If you want to read the Christmas story at this time of year from the scriptures, you open up to Matthew chapter 1, the very first book of the New Testament, and you see these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. And so right off the bat, God's saying, hey, I wrote the details of this story. I made a promise from the very beginning of time, and you're seeing that fulfillment now in Jesus, is what God says right at the beginning of the New Testament. In fact, if you've been doing your Advent blocks with us that we like to do together to help us focus on Jesus leading up to Christmas Day, you've already read about Abraham, and you've read that God blessed him. He was going to make him a great nation, and through him, all nations were going to be blessed. And then we see that through him, the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord, was going to come. The Apostle Luke does the very same thing when he speaks of the angel Gabriel coming to Joseph. He says in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city named to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Once again, remembering, I've been writing this story. I've been paying attention to the details. You see, sometimes when we read genealogies, we think, why is that going to be there? That's boring. I don't understand it, but it has a purpose. God's showing us, I pay attention to the details. I'm in control of them. I've been watching. And so it is people, because they wrote it down right away. Oh, this is Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. Hey, this is Joseph. I said, David, and you know why I said that, don't you? Yeah, you do, because God promised that he's keeping. And then one of my favorite Christmas passages is the birth of Jesus is foretold to Mary, and it's called Mary's Magnificat, where she sings praise to the Lord. She goes to see her cousin Elizabeth, and when she walks in the room, it says Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the baby jumps in her womb, and Elizabeth says, "Mary, you are blessed among all women, and the child of your womb is blessed, and I am blessed to be able to stand in the presence of the one who is carrying the Lord our Savior." And Mary says this in response to that: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And then you skip down to 54, and she says this at the end of her song: "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And this is how important Abraham and David were to the history of our Savior. And the Jews saw them as very important. And in fact, they boasted in them often. They loved being the children of Abraham and the children of David. They took great pride in that. But unfortunately, they took a little too much pride in that. And they boasted in that more than they should. For instance, in Luke chapter 3, though it's very important that God kept his promise through Abraham and through David, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, who came to be the forerunner of Christ, says this in verse 8: "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so here's a summary of what John the Baptist just said. He said, God made a promise to Abraham. You're here as a result of God keeping that promise, yes. But you are confused if God needs you. And he can't do this without you, because in fact, God is so great that he'll bring up children from rocks if he wanted to. He doesn't need the man. Now, thankfully, God never left himself in a situation where he needed to use the rocks, though he could. But he's chose to be on mission with us. So he keeps his promise, and he's watching what he says he'll do. And so as we look at our passage in Romans, we could see why the children of Israel would want to boast in Abraham and David. Paul is going to show us, hey, you need to boast in God. And so he sets us up for that. And so Abraham believed God's promise, and that's what he was actually boasting in. See, they tried to boast in Abraham when actually Abraham was boasting in God. And so verses 1-3 in Romans 4 say this: "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And the first thing I just want to pause and look at this morning is when Paul is telling us who God is and who we should boast in, the first thing he says is, listen, what's the scripture say? What does the scripture say? And that's the question that should always be on our lips as well. The scriptures are always helping us see things that are true, even things that we kind of know are true or take for granted. It's beautiful to see them in the scriptures themselves. For instance, I don't think any of us in here would really deny that the Old Testament is the scripture. I don't think we would. But here's this instance where Paul is affirming that. He's saying, hey, what's the scripture say? And then he says, Abraham believed God. He references Genesis chapter 15, the very first book of the Bible. And so we see in the New Testament, it affirming, hey, the Old Testament is scripture. And not only that the Old Testament is scripture, which we know, I think we take it for granted, but the scripture even says that. The early church fathers were saying that. But they're also saying, it's not for Old Testament believers. I'm Paul. I'm a New Testament believer. Jesus has come. He's died. He's rose again. And I'm still telling you, there's a promise you need to pay attention to in the Old Testament. It's important. It's scripture. It's God's authority. And it's a beautiful picture. As we say, the scripture is unified in its message. God has always been the same God. He's not this one way in the Old Testament and then this other way in the New Testament, but no, he's always had a promise that he's been keeping for all time, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. He tells us in Romans 4 and Genesis 15, it was not Abraham's righteousness that made him righteous. It was actually something much better than that. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the reason I say it's better, because we're always saying that around here, right? Jesus is better. It's better because Abraham's righteousness didn't depend on himself. It depended on a God who all of Israel knows has been keeping his promise for all of time. And he's been orchestrating history. And so which is better, depending on your righteousness or depending on a God who says, I can count you righteous because of Jesus, and I've been showing you for all of time that I can be counted on to keep my promises. It's much better to count on our righteousness from God than from ourselves. And yet, it would seem the children of Israel have issue remembering this and understanding this. And I think that probably so do we. And so Paul takes time to emphasize where our righteousness or our saving faith comes from in the scriptures here. Though he has beat it to death already in chapter 3, as we've heard Dustin preaching week after week, he has really emphasized where salvation comes from. He does it again through telling us about these men that God has used in the scriptures. Hey, don't take it for granted. Don't just think about what I've said or what you've heard, what your parents have told you, what your neighbors have told you, what your teachers have told you, your pastors told you. What's the scripture say? Scripture says that Abraham believed God and is counted righteousness. Knowing what the scripture says is so important because that's one of the ways Satan feeds us lies about where our righteousness comes from. In the beginning in Genesis, if you go back further than Abraham, Satan comes to Eve and he says, hey, did God really say you can't eat from that tree? And Eve knew he did, so she combated him there. So then he goes at the next thing. Oh, well, God doesn't want what's best for you, though. And he makes you question that. And so we have to know what the scriptures say so that the devil won't tempt us against that. But then we have to believe that God wants what's best for us and trust in that so that Satan doesn't get in there in that way. And I think, funnily enough, that our righteousness granted to us by God is actually a reverse of what happened in the garden. Because the Satan was like, oh, God doesn't want what's best for you. You should eat because you'll be like him. And this promise of having righteousness counted to ourselves is actually a promise that's too good to be true, if you ask me. It's a promise that seems too good to be true. In fact, it's so good that we often are going, no, I've got to do something. I've got to do something to earn this righteousness. I got to be at least kind of good enough to get this promise. God says no. Last week we heard what justification was. It was a twofold thing. It was, we often hear, right, justification is just as if I never sinned. But it's also just as if I always obeyed. God always overwhelms us with his grace. I mean, it's awesome that we're forgiven. It's good. It's needed. But then you're going to treat me like I'm righteous too, as if I always obeyed? That's too much, God. It's overwhelming the amount of grace God gives to us and counts towards us due to no works of our own. And righteousness is a twofold thing as well. On the one hand, righteousness is a status given to us by God to those who trust in Christ. It's a legal declaration that we're forgiven and we're accepted. But righteousness also describes a way of life that flows from being right with God. And so another way to say that is righteousness is a right standing with God that produces right living before God. Let's keep on reading. Verse 4 says this. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So we've said the Jews boast in Abraham, right? And Paul is combating that. Salvation is at stake here. And that's why Paul is trying to make a very clear and overemphasize a point. And so Paul says something about Abraham here that is might seem a little appalling, honestly. He puts him in a category that the Jews would never put him in. It's almost comical as you read it how radical Paul is presenting this, because do you see what he actually says about Abraham? He says that God justifies the ungodly. Who was justified by God? Abraham was. Abraham and David. They were among the ungodly before God counted them as righteous. It's not all that different than what John was trying to say. You think it's awesome that Abraham's your father and that's something? He'd use rocks. It's not about the guy. It's about the God who has the ability to count him righteous. It has nothing to do with Abraham. God made a promise. God kept a promise. The person who has a saving faith no longer boasts in his good works or his family heritage or anything else as a way to be saved. But what he does is he boasts in his God. Saving faith is the end of one kind of boasting, and it's the beginning of another kind. A Christian is one who stops working to be saved. To be confused with a Christian that stops working. And so a Christian trusts or boasts that God has made a way to save us apart from our efforts, and we believe that God keeps his promises to us. Saving faith is what Tim Keller calls a trust transfer. It's a change in who you're boasting in, or a trust transfer. And here's how I want to explain this to us this morning, because this is what I think Paul's trying to combat. And sometimes it might seem like a splitting of hairs, but saving faith is not believing in God. But saving faith is believing God. It's boasting in him. You see, boasting, if I was to boast in myself, that means I'm proud of myself. In fact, we use the word boast to emphasize that I'm overly proud of myself. If you're boasting in Abraham, it means you're overly proud of who Abraham is. But if we boast in God, it means we're overly proud of who God is and what he's done. And so it's more than just a believing in God, but it's actually a boasting in him. It's saying God made a promise that I believe he will keep. The Christian way to ask it is how do you know you're saved, right? That's what you would ask someone. How do you know you're saved? Or books like Evangelism Explosion would tell you to say to an unbeliever, because they might not know what saved means. If you were to die tonight, right? If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God, and he were to say to you, why would I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What do you think are the general requirements for admission? Who gets in and who doesn't is what you ask, right? Why do you believe, ultimately is what you're saying, why do you believe you're right with God? And if you've ever asked someone this question, you've heard a lot of different answers, but here's the common ones you'll hear and are written about most. Because I've tried my best to be a good Christian. Because I believe in God and try to do his will. Or because I believe in God with all my heart. Which of these is the right answer? Which of these is a good answer? Are any of them a good answer? Here's what I would suggest. Because I've tried my best to be a good Christian, what are you saying? You're saying, well, I go to church. Read my Bible, I serve people, I do this. Okay, you're standing before God, and that's what you're going to say. Why are you right before me? Well, because I've tried to be a good Christian. That's works-based righteousness, right? Because I believe in God, and I try to do his will. Oh, that's got to be it, right? That's what we call faith plus works, right? And we say all the time here, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Faith plus works is still us trusting. I believe in God. I believe there's a God. And I try to do his will. Why wouldn't he let me in? Well, how about this? Because I believe in God with all my heart. And that's what we call faith as a work. Because what about the days you don't believe in him with all your heart? Which of us believing with all our heart is enough of a belief for God to say, you did it, you believed in me enough, I'll let you in? I came across a really, I thought, helpful quote this week as I was studying. And the quote says this: I don't know what the heart of a bad person looks like, but I do know what the heart of a good person looks like, and it's terrible. Listen, if we've ever looked at our hearts, we know we need help. We know we can't do this on our own. We know we're sinners. And anytime we're trusting in any kind of works, whether it's works, faith plus works, faith as a work, when we're leading ourselves down a road to insecurity, to anxiety, to a lack of assurance of our salvation, possible spiritual pride, touchiness to criticism, and often a devastation in the light of any moral lapses when we're trusting in any of our own works for our salvation. The answer to saving faith that Paul's giving us here, it cuts against the unreligious and the religious person alike. Because religious people can find themselves in a completely lost condition because they've never confronted their own trust in self-justification. However, if saving faith equals a trust in God's promise to save, then you're placing your faith in God and his ability. And that's the beauty of this Christmas season, right? And to be honest, all seasons alike, is that God kept and keeps his promises. Why should you be allowed to enter into the kingdom of heaven? When you stand before God, the answer you would say is, because God, you promised to count me righteous if I would receive that gift through Jesus. And so we're hit with the facts of where our salvation, where our righteousness comes from, and who we should be boasting in these first few verses of the passage here this morning. And then to keep driving the point home, Paul then brings up the next fan favorite for the Jews that they might be tempted to boast in. And if anyone's asked who their favorite character in the Bible is, his name's probably going to come up a few times as well, King David. King David is who he brings up next. And so he says in verse 6, hey, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one God counts righteous apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. And we see this theme all throughout the scripture, and Paul's tracing it for us, right? He says, listen, here's what God said about righteousness in Genesis. God counted it. Hey, here's what David understands righteousness to be, because he knows how to read Genesis. He says, God counts me righteous, and that's why I'm blessed. Today in Romans, we're hearing, God counts me righteous. That's how I can be righteous and be blessed. And spoiler, Christmas Eve, we're preaching from Revelation, and you're going to hear again, God counts us righteous when we believe in him. He's in charge of the whole story. It's about him, and blessed are those who are in him. When Paul brings up Psalm 32, he would be expecting that you would understand the theme of the whole psalm. And the theme of Psalm 32 is this: it's the joy of the forgiven versus the misery of the unforgiven. David actually says in this psalm, there was a point where he wasn't walking in light of his righteousness that God has granted him. And he puts it this way, he says, I could feel God's hand heavy upon me. And I think this might be sometimes where confusion can come in of righteousness, because he wasn't living righteously and then he feels this, oh, God's hand is against me. But just because we are saved by faith apart from the works of the law doesn't mean the law doesn't have value. It doesn't mean that we don't need the law to show us our need for grace. It doesn't mean we don't need the law to show us the character of God. The law shapes us into his image, and it shows us the way to joyful obedience. When you hear joyful obedience, you should hear the whispering words with this, good works. Joyful obedience is good works in Jesus. And when we don't live in light of the righteousness that we've been redeemed to, that we've been restored to, because in the beginning, our sin broke our relationship with God. And so God made a way for us to be righteous so our relationship could be restored to him. And so as a loving Heavenly Father, he does discipline us for our good. He says he disciplines those whom he loves. And that's why David cried out this in Psalm 51. He said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." When he was living in sin, he did not have the joy of his salvation. But here's what he didn't say. He didn't say, "God, restore to me my salvation. I lost it." No, he said, "I'm missing out on the joy of my salvation. I'm living in that righteousness that you've counted me to and that you've called me to." And that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, we're his craftsmanship created for righteous deeds in Christ Jesus. We are created to walk in this righteousness. And so when we're not, we're not going to have right relationship with him, but it doesn't mean that we're any less his children. We're just missing out on the joy, on the assurance. He realigns our hearts with him through his discipline, who are already in Christ. That's what makes living under God's forgiveness so truly blessed, is that we're corrected as children, not condemned as enemies. That's the beautiful thing about having God's righteousness. Why we are so truly blessed. And he calls us back on mission with our God, who gives us that righteousness. And then here's what the Psalms say in 130. I figure if Paul can just be talking and bring up a psalm, I might as well just bring one up too. We talk about praying the Psalms a lot here, don't we? This would be a good psalm to pray to the Lord. Psalm 130 says this: "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Both Abraham and David found great delight in being counted righteous in God's eyes, and they boasted in him and in him alone. But the next point Paul addresses here, he says, both these guys are circumcised Jews, so what about everyone else? These are the promises God gave to Abraham and to Israel, and he made Israel a great nation, and through him, all nations were blessed, it says, but it's a lot of Israel. And so in verse 9, he says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? That's the Jews, or also for the circumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And so the scripture points out to us clearly in the New Testament a good thing. He received a sign of circumcision as a seal of his righteousness. And it might seem like a minor detail or something. Once again, what are we talking about circumcision for? But this is what he says in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. He had the righteousness by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What Paul's saying is, if you read your Bible, and we'd probably miss it if we just read it, so he's pointed out, Genesis 15, God counted Abraham righteous. It wasn't until chapter 17 that he was circumcised. There was at least 40 years before he became a Jew, if you will. He was counted righteous even before his circumcision. And then it says this, it says the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then he uses that fatherly language. The purpose was that Abraham would be the father of everyone who believes. And God always speaks in such familial language. If you believe, you'll belong to his family. He calls Abraham the father of us all. He calls himself our heavenly father. He calls Jesus the firstborn among many brothers later here in Romans. He wants to get the idea that you believe and you belong to a family. And it's a beautiful picture of what God desires. We broke relationship with him, but he restores relationship. And he brings us into his family together. Man, the Bible and Christmas is about God restoring a broken relationship. And so he uses these beautiful relational terms when he talks about us coming into his family through faith. The purpose of the gospel is not that you just say, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in God. The purpose of the gospel is that you would boast in God and that the gospel would unleash the power of God's love in your life and that you'd be so overjoyed that you're part of his family, that you're forgiven and made righteous and part of his family, that you would be energized to live on mission with him because of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit working in you. It's not an outward symbol like circumcision. It's not by works. It's by the promise that's realized through faith. Verse 13 says this. For the promise, and once he beats it to death, so I got to. He keeps saying it. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's the adherence of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null. And the promise is void. He keeps trying to make this as serious as he can. David and Abraham were ungodly. God gave them righteousness. And you Jews who are boasting in Abraham and God, you're boasting in the wrong people. You need to boast in Christ. If you're, because they thought Abraham was so righteous. He was righteous because God counted it to him, but they thought he was righteous because he was a really, really righteous person who did the right thing all the time. And they trusted in the righteousness of Abraham. God says, if you do that, you're making faith nothing and you're voiding the promise that I will count you righteous. That's what he says in verse 14. If that's who gets it, you've nullified the promise and it's void. If you believe in works or faith plus works or faith as works will bring you salvation, then you have a faith that is null and a promise that is void. But praise God, even saving faith is a gift from him. Even in that aspect, we don't have to sit around stressing out if we believed it rightly. I just want to take a moment to say sometimes these texts can be hard to wrestle with and hard to understand. They are for me. And so if it is for you, that's okay. Just let's keep wrestling through it. Sometimes we're concerned, oh my gosh, then did I believe rightly or best? And it can cause us to even question our own salvation, right? One of the things I like to encourage people who may be struggling with, am I saved? Just ask yourself the question we already asked. Am I boasting in Jesus right now? Don't ask yourself, did I accept Jesus when I was 5, 10, 15, 20, whatever your age was? Don't ask yourself that question. Are you boasting in Jesus right now? If you are, then you are his child. That's what the scriptures say. If you believe his promise that he will count you righteous because Jesus took on your sins, you can be saved right now. So don't be stressed about all these things that might be hard to understand or what you're wondering about. Trust in Jesus even now. Verse 15 says this about the law. For the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Sin is against God. He's a holy God. He can't let sin in his presence. We know these things. Lawbreakers, it says in Romans 3, have fallen short of being able to stand in the glory of God. God's wrath is against sin, and consequently those who are living in unforgiven sin. And if you're living this way, you have nothing to boast about before God. That's why up in verse 2, he said, Abraham might have something to boast about, but it's not before God. Why? Because the works are under God's wrath. So if he gives Abraham his wages, his dues, he's giving him his wrath. That's what the scriptures say. The works of the law are under. That's why we don't trust in our own works. We don't want to nullify our faith. We don't want to void the promise. We want to trust in God. We want to believe that he sent the Savior of the world to us. That's why he says in verse 15, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. And this is a huge but. Because the Bible says where the law's condemnation has been removed by grace, breaking the law or transgression is not lethal. That's the point Paul's trying to get across to us. He doesn't say the law disappears, but that for those in Christ, the law's condemning power has been removed. Because what God is forbidding in the law, he actually does in the gospel. Verse 16, that's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Have you heard that before? Are you hearing what Paul is saying yet? It's not just the Jews that have the law who can be made righteous. It's anyone that has the same faith as Abraham that believes God can make them righteous. The Jews look forward to God making them righteous through the Messiah who would come. We now go, oh, he did it. He brought us Jesus, and we believe he paid the price for our sins. Last week we heard it's God's divine forbearance in the Old Testament that passed over sins until Jesus made the sacrifice once for all. And now we see that he did that. We're all looking to Jesus, looking forward or looking back. It's all about Jesus. The decisive characteristic of God's people is not circumcision, but faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Man, we tend to think we want to earn our salvation. We want to be the hero of the story. We want to be one of these legendary figures. But these legendary guys in the scripture are saying, I'm so blessed that God did this for me. I'm not awesome. God counted me this way, and now I'm more blessed than I've ever been in anything else. Man, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul cannot stop talking about this in every book he wrote. Verse 17, as it is written, and this is just how he started, right? For what does the scripture say? That's what the scripture says. Okay, so as it's written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that did not exist. And that's what Kent Hughes calls the miracle of righteousness. The miracle of righteousness. The same that God that brings dead things to life, that brings things into existence, even at creation that did not exist, he's able to give you a righteousness that is not yours, that you don't have, that you don't deserve. The miracle of righteousness that he gives it to you who believe his promise that he sent Jesus to save us from our sins, to be in our place. God did it for Abraham. Everyone of the Jews would have known it. Abraham and Sarah were 100 years old. Her womb was dead. And God put life in there and called it into existence and then made him literally and spiritually the father of all nations. And through him, all nations were being blessed, even though they were too old to even have a single child. And yet he kept his promise and he gave life where there was none. Abraham had every reason to believe God. He believed God before that, actually, too. And there's no way we should be righteous. We're dead in our sins. We're under the wrath of God, the scriptures say. We're hopeless. And the way out is so simple. Believe in the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Boast in God and his promise. Believe he keeps his promise. It says he'll make you righteous. It is too good to be true, but it's not. It's true. It's actually true. He says, you don't have to work for it. You have to believe I will make you righteous, and I will. And then I'll put you on mission with me. And it's going to be the best thing you've ever been a part of. People have attested it through all throughout the scriptures. The joy of being forgiven. The joy of being one of God's own children. Being made righteous. Would you guys pray together with me? God, thanks for your word. I pray that even as we've heard from you, from your word this morning, that you will continue to clarify and help us understand your word. Lord, give us faith to believe you. Lord, help our unbelief, as we're so prone to. God, forgive us our sins and restore to us the joy of your salvation. God, remind us how blessed it is to be in you. God, may that blessing of your righteousness and your grace in our lives overwhelm us in a way that nothing else can, Lord. Point us back to you. God, may it drown out all the other sorrows that sin brings in this life. May it drown out all the other temptations Satan sends our way. May we just be enjoying the righteousness we were given in Jesus. Remembering him always, especially as you've given us this season to focus heavily on him coming to earth. Such a sacrificial way to live and die for our sins, to earn salvation, God. God, we think we want to earn salvation, but Jesus did. He earned it, and then he gave it to us. And we are so thankful that that's true, Lord. God, may we count ourselves blessed in you. In Jesus' name we pray.